Joseph. Joseph the obscure, or should I say obscured. The opening line of a poem by Ken Sehested, I like the poem, I like the line, says, Joseph isn't simply obscure, he's obscured. Someone obscured him. Someone consigned him to the margins of the incarnation narrative. And if you doubt that, I ask you to name one Christmas carol about Joseph. Anybody? You've got one. But he's the music guy. So I've got one. He's trying to mess up my sermon. Is that what you're trying to do? Bill, all these nice things I've said about you. You should have seen his face, though. He said it very silently. He said, I've got one. I think it still makes my point, doesn't it? I mean, if Bill, you know a lot of Christmas songs. You know quite a few. You familiar with them? But what about Jan? How many do you know? No, Joseph. See, you have to share it with Jan because she doesn't even know that one. There are a few. But you'd be hard-pressed to name them. All the other characters of the story have songs about them. Think about it. The angels from the realms of glory sing sweetly o'er the plains. The shepherds watch their flocks on a cold winter's night that was so deep. Even the wise men, right? They turn off the astrology channel. Head for Bethlehem. They've got a song. Right? Franz Gruber wrote a carol about the night Jesus was born. Phillips Brooks wrote a carol about the little town where the big event took place. And you know, we've got people who aren't even in the Bible who have songs about them. Jeanette and Isabella. Anybody know who they are? Not quite sure about Jeanette and Isabella, but they were called to bring a torch into the cradle run. At least Joseph was actually there. He was there. But in neither the chalice hymnal, nor the pilgrim hymnal, nor any other hymnal that I can find, is there a Christmas carol about Joseph. Except Bill's got one. Somebody obscured him. Why? What happened to Joseph? Not important? The truth is, well, he was obscured from the beginning. His name doesn't appear in the entire gospel according to Mark. No Joseph. Not even mentioned. And when he is mentioned in the other Gospels, this is how it's done. He's identified through Jesus, and Jesus is called the son of Joseph. John 1, Luke 4. And once, he didn't even get that much. In Matthew, he's identified as, Jesus is identified as the son of the carpenter. He doesn't even call him Joseph. He just calls him the son of the carpenter. That's almost like saying, oh, what's his name? You know, oh, what's his name? The son of the carpenter guy. And if that baby Jesus has the starring role in the Bethlehem drama, then Mary is up for best supporting actress, and Joseph's got a walk-on part. Mary got the Magnificat, one of the best speeches in the entire New Testament. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Joseph gets how many lines in the Bible? None. Nothing. And then there's the matter of genealogy. That's the lengthy begat part in the opening of Matthew's gospel. And I love this part. I preached on it several times. But the author wants to show that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he begins with Abraham and begats his way all the way down to Joseph, setting aside the obvious question, what sense does it make to trace your genealogy through your stepfather? Right? And notice how Joseph is identified. In Matthew, do you notice how he's identified? You guys will really like this. The husband of Mary. That's how he gets identified. That guy, you know, the husband of Mary, the stepfather of Jesus, that guy. The carpenter guy. That's Joseph. That's a double put down if you ask me. The one time he got his name in the paper and he's identified as his wife's husband and his stepson's father. In subsequent centuries, devout believers wanted to know more about Joseph. And so we kind of made up some stuff, or we tried to find some stuff about Joseph. They looked to the storytellers and the preachers and the theologians and basically got some fanciful kinds of things, creations of somebody's imagination. And after a silence of a couple thousand years, Ken Sehested and some other contemporary writers have actually put together some pretty good poems about Joseph. Thomas Troger wrote this one. The hands that first held Mary's child were hard from working wood. From boards they sawed and planed and filed, and splinters they withstood. Troger finds Christ's ultimate sacrifice foreshadowed in his father's trade. The tools that Joseph laid aside, a mob would later lift and use in anger, fear, and pride to crucify God's gift. If you haven't read any of Thomas Troger, I encourage you to look at his poems. They're magnificent. There are others, but a few. And again, there's too much to work with, biblically speaking, when all you've got is this carpenter or the husband of Mary. The gospel does tell us that Joseph was a righteous man, which is what you would say about a devout Jew. And the gospels do tell us that he was a carpenter. That we know. We know that he was a man of strong character. He was a man of commitment. He stood with Mary, didn't he? And can you imagine what that must have been like for him? He had other options. He could have gotten out of the whole thing. The law said that he could have had Mary stoned to death. Could have. And all we get was, well, he was a righteous man. I think he was a little more than that. Don't you? And we know that Jesus followed in Joseph's footsteps when it came time to enter a trade. We know also from his escape into Egypt with his young family that he was courageous. He took Jesus and his wife, and they left to go to Egypt to escape the killings. Pretty courageous. We hear references to Jesus and Joseph's craft in his teaching. Jesus says when you build a house, the first thing you do is figure out how much it will cost. And you make sure you have enough money so you don't end up with a half-built house or an empty bank account. Because if you do, everybody's going to call you a fool. And then, when you build a house, you make sure that you lay a firm foundation. You got to build it on rock, not on sand. Same with your life. Matthew 6. And we suspect that by the time Jesus began his ministry, Joseph was dead. Every time there's a listing of Jesus' family members, including his brothers and sisters, Joseph is noticeably missing. And from the cross, do you remember Jesus asked his best friend John to take care of his mother? Now, if Joseph were still alive, he probably would not have done that, would he? So there's not a lot to go on, mostly inference. But if we're listening for echoes of Joseph, there's one particularly intriguing echo to me. And if true, it makes all debtors to the obscured carpenter. And this is the connection. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he told them to pray in this way. How? Our Father. Only in the original text, which is written in Greek, this word is actually written in the Aramaic, which was the language of the people. And in Aramaic, it's Abba, Daddy. When you pray to God, Jesus said, it's like talking to your daddy. And he teaches us to use that word. Imagine. Now, I don't know that I'm on level to talk with God that way. Are you? Daddy. But you see, what he wanted us to understand was the kind of love that God has for us. The kind of love that he could identify with through Joseph. Because Joseph held that kind of favor in his life. And when you talk to God, well, the best way I can characterize it, Jesus said, is to say, Daddy. That's the relationship I'm familiar with. And you are too. Connection between Joseph and his understanding of God was clear. The way a child conceives of and relates to his or her parents and the way that child develops spiritually is something we're all aware of. It isn't so much what we parents teach our children about God, but it's the way we are as mothers and as fathers that influence them to understand the kind of love that God can give. Because the closest way to understand the love of God, the closest form of love to relate it to, would be the love of a mother and a father for their children. Right? Right? And it influences our children deeply as they receive our love or don't, which adds to some of us a sense of guilt because maybe we didn't do so well. And for others of us, a huge sigh of relief. And with that in mind, think about the way Jesus talked about God and his relationship with God. And the word is intimate. It's not a way of speaking or thinking about God as impersonal, but a way of thinking about God as very close by, very near at hand. For Jesus, the wind that brushes against your face is a powerful image of the closeness of God. And the most significant image of Jesus' conception comes from the family. Daddy. When the writer of the Gospel according to Mark saw it, he was so sure he was dealing with the true spirit of Jesus, he translated it not in the Greek, but in the Aramaic. And when Jesus was speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he died, it's also in the Aramaic. Daddy, take this cup from me. Daddy. Can you imagine a child asking those words from their father? Abba, you know all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Facing torture, humiliation, and death, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, Daddy, help me. I'd like to think that God and I are on a reasonably understandable terms, but I'm not quite so sure I'm at that level yet. But prayer is not petitioning a king. It's not groveling. It's talking with a parent who loves you and understands you far better than anybody else. And providence was not some arcane theological concept. It was the essence of the spiritual life. And if you, fallible and sinful parents, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, don't you think God knows how to give you better gifts? Because God loves you even more than your parents love you. Imagine that. Imagine that. And my point is this, if it's the case that the way we parents are in relation to our children influences their spiritual development in a deep and powerful way, isn't it reasonable to think that the way Joseph was a father to this boy, Jesus must have contributed to his understanding of God? Not distant, not far away, but very close, available. And at Christmas we use the word Emmanuel about God, meaning God with us. It's a supposition, of course, but if it's true, then, well, we owe Joseph a lot for the essence of what we celebrate at Christmas. God is Emmanuel with us, not far away, with us, always with us. always available. And in life, in death, we are not alone. Thanks be to God. So ends the confession of faith for the United Church of Canada. We are not alone. God is with us, Emmanuel. Thanks be to God. And thanks be to Jesus who made God so close and so intimate. And if anything, I think Joseph had a lot to do with that. This obscure Galilean carpenter. You know, the husband of Mary. Oh, what's his name? He sure was a good daddy. Let's pray. O gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for the gift that you have given us in the life of Joseph. Help us to see you as a loving, caring, ever-present Father. Always there for us. Never leaving us. Watching over us and protecting us. Guiding us. Directing our path. In ways that lead to righteousness and goodness. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.